Good singing. Is that a piece of meat in that last session, huh? Whew. To give us bigger bags just to take it home and think about it. Brother Larry, would you open the meeting for us?
Our Father, we confess sometimes as we go over these portions of the Word of God that we too quickly just scan the page and we don't spend enough time in meditation upon the very words of Scripture. And we know that in the Word of God there are certain words that are selected for certain reasons communicated to us through. Pray that we might, as we have been often reminded in the past, love you not only with our hearts and with our souls, but with our minds as well. That we might dedicate our minds to the study of the Scripture, not that it might produce within us a sterile academia, but that it might move our hearts, as it would the Apostle Paul, to worship and to proclaim who hath been his counselor? Who hath given God these wonderful laws? You know, these things were not generated from man, but rather from the very mind of God. We just rejoice in this. And our Father, though we don't often understand all these things, it may not be clear to us yet, but we rejoice to know that one day we will be like our Lord Jesus when we shall see him as he is. And whatever it means, Lord, we sure look forward to it. We just give you thanks for it in his name.
Amen. Amen. I don't know if we're ever going to get to Philippians, but but this is awesome so far. Brother Frank Haggerty, come and open God's Word for us.
Thank you. So let's get down to our theme, the theme of our gathering. We're going to go to Philippians chapter 1. I want to get as much playback as possible on what we've been talking about. And you know, we really should be finishing at 10:30. We should have a half an hour's rest, or half an hour of, as we say in Britain, tea and conversation, coffee and conversation. And I appreciate you giving me this opportunity to be able to go on like this. It's not all people who are so gracious to me. So we're going to take a look at this, for to me, to live is Christ. Let's just read, shall we? We'll read from verse 18 of Philippians chapter 1. We are not really studying Philippians. We are studying Philippians to follow this subject. And this is what we're trying to look into, this subject. Now, we're not just taking this for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and speaking on that. We've got to take it in context, in order we might really grasp what it is. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. For by my coming to you again. So now we're into Philippians. And we again will be going through this. Now once again, if I don't make it clear, I enjoyed that time of questioning. It helps me tremendously to know if it's getting over or not, and that is very important. One of the great important things here is a true communication. I want to tell you something about communication. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to tell you something about communication. Communication is very important. True communication. After the Japanese dropped their... After the Americans dropped the bomb, the first bomb in Japan, in Hiroshima, they sent a note through, I think it was through the Netherlands embassy to the Japanese, and they called for a complete surrender. They got a notice back again, and the notice said, we have considered and refused. And so they sent over another plane with little boy, and 69,000 people were ushered into eternity in 1 second. And it was later discovered that the actual note could have been interpreted, we have considered, give us time. Or we are considering, give us time. It wasn't a refusal. They had to arrange things for an acceptance. And because of a wrong communication, 69,000 people were ushered into eternity. The great thing about the scriptures is this is a communication of God to us. This is how God communicates. And this is why it's very important that we don't get our lines crossed. This is the reason why it is very important that we understand the words that are used. And God has helped us in this way because the Hebrew and the Greek are now dead languages of the Bible. Now that doesn't mean to say they're dead and buried and forgotten. That means because they're so important that they must be dead languages. Like Latin is a dead language. Sanskrit is a dead language. And that is so that you can be exact. You see, we are in a living language and they're always changing. Words that meant something when I was a kid, they don't mean... Well, if someone was hippie when I was a kid, it meant to say they had big hips. But a hippie doesn't mean that nowadays. And there are a lot of words like that, a lot of words. In fact, there are a lot of words that have the absolute opposite of what they really mean, but because it's a living language, and God has given us this, and we have New Testament Greek, and we have Old Testament Hebrew, to know exactly what God is saying. Now, I think that's marvelous. I think that's marvelous. That's God's doings. When you get a document from your lawyer and it's got all these Latin sayings, and that's not to confuse you or confound you. That is so that even 300 years later that could be read and still mean what it says. That's why. And we get the scriptures, and the scriptures mean what they say. And I think that's a very important thing. Well, let's get on with this. Often in quoting this verse, the thought is that to die is gain, in the sense that in dying we have something that is better than just living here. But this really is not the thought or the intention of the verse. Many times when a person going through difficulties and problems, they say, well, okay, this about, you know, to die is gain. To die is gain. And we have this business that there is a kind of escapism from the life which we now live. That is not the intention. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that he was in such a position that could be either life or death. And we're going to take this in its context. It is not a contrasting of the state, the one state with another state. The word here used for gain is in the sense of more of the same thing. To die is to gain more of the same thing. And what was the same thing? To live is? Or, actually, as many of you know, and you have your Newbery Bible, this is why I like the Authorized Version. The little word is in italics. For to me to live, Christ. To die, gain. For me to live, gain. What the gain? Of the same thing, Christ. And that's what it is. It's not that I'm going to have a gain in all other these things, but it is the gain of more of the same thing. And that same thing is Christ. You see, if you have an investment of a certain amount of dollars in the bank, and they show that you have a considerable gain, that just means to say that you now have more dollars. Isn't that right? You have gained more of the same. And that is just to give a kind of illustration. So here the gain is not so much a better state, nor, if we might put it this way, better set of circumstances. Oh, this is true. But what he is saying is the gain is more of Christ. In portions of Scripture, the Apostle Paul speaks of this truth, but he speaks of it from a subjective point of view. In Galatians 2:20, which we have been quoting quite liberally and so beautifully, but it is Christ that liveth in me. Also in Colossians, Christ in you. Christ who is our life. To me to live is Christ. That is subjectively, but now he is actually speaking objectively. That, if we might put it this way, he is speaking in Galatians, in Colossians, he is speaking that this is a fact, that Christ is in you. But just now he's speaking of the effect that Christ has within him. The effect that his to live is Christ. This is not so much what is coming over in Galatians and Colossians. It is telling you that, well, that life that you now live is by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. This is subjective, but this is objective here. And so when we get that, the thought of Galatians and Colossians and other portions is a more positional Christ in us. But here in the Philippian epistle is the objective, that is the condition or the manner of life, the daily living of Christ being manifest through him, through us, the Christ-like living. And this is clearly seen in the context of our text. The Newbery Bible helps to understand the intent of this verse. It is easy to say that to live, it's easy to see it, that to live and to die are both in the infinitive. But there's a difference. Because to live is in the infinitive present, something that's ongoing all the time. Which means it is that day by day ongoing living experience, whereas to die is a once only experience. It is in the aorist. Take a wee look at your dot that's on there. It is the aorist tense, a once for all. It is infinitive, but it is the once for all. Because you see, this is what dying for the Apostle Paul really is. Be more like, and it's going to happen in an instant. I'm not talking of the dying happening in an instant. I'm talking of the Darby. Does anyone have the new translation here? You have the new translation. Darby, guys, what?
You want to live it? You want that verse? For me to live and is in brackets, which is
right.
Something italic. It says, for me to live Christ and to die gain. But if to live in flesh is my lot, is in brackets, then it's for me worth the while.
But he also interprets in another place, to have died. It's not the dying, but to have died, that's gain. Dying isn't pleasant. Now, I'm saying that Christ took away the sting of death, but there's not the sting of dying. Our brother, it's not pleasant. If he's dying, it's not pleasant. Dying is not pleasant. To die, that is still the enemy, but having died, I'm absent from the body and I'm present with the Lord. And in that instant, we could say that the apostle could say, like David, I shall be satisfied when I awake in his image. No, it doesn't say that. When I awake in his likeness. That's where the gain is. You see, his living is Christ, a Christ-like living. And so when I have died, I have awakened in the greater gain of that which I was constantly doing. And he now he has it in its fullness. And that's why it was gain. Now, we can really take this. It's not the dying experience, it's the having died. The Apostle Paul didn't look upon life here as a sort of stoical experience to be endured, because there was a better kind of existence to come later. On the contrary, the life here on earth of the believer is a good life. If we live Christ. If we live Christ, it's a good life. It is a life of true joy. And it doesn't what the experience may be. Now here's the Apostle Paul, and he's certainly not in very good experience. He's suffering, etc. And yet this is the epistle of joy. Why? Because for to me to live, Christ. This is a good life when we're in contact with God. Don't say it's a bad life. I know it's a veil of tears, etc. But the life in Christ, this life is good. What we have is this, because of this living of Christ in me, it is the life of the fullness of experience of fellowship with Christ and with the Father, so that true joy may be experienced in full. Now we get this in First John chapter 1. These things we say unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. But our true fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. These things are ripe unto you, that your joy may be full. This fellowship with the Father and the Son is that which allows the Apostle Paul to have that full, abundant joy, as we were hearing last night. It's a joy that's the joy of the Lord. And it comes from him. And it comes from him because he lives in the Apostle Paul. He lives in me. And it's his joy. And it makes this a good, full life. And it's the experience of that fellowship which comes because we are doing the will of God upon this earth. You see, it's this fellowship the important thing. If we say we have fellowship with him, or I put it this way, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And you see, it's this fellowship that lightens the path, it gives us light. It's this fellowship with the Father and with the Son that gives us joy. I'm not belittling the fellowship of Christians. I'm not believing it. This God has given us this fellowship to make this pathway easier. There's nothing like the fellowship of the saints of God. Nothing. Nothing. I remember one time traveling through the jungles in Bolivia. Just after I went out, I could hardly even speak Spanish. And I was going out into these paths and following these paths on horseback. I'd go out for about a period of 6 weeks. I'd take Bibles with me. And I was feeling down. Down, 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 down. And it wasn't only the fact that I hadn't had a touch of fellowship with any Christian for weeks, but I was meeting up with people who couldn't even read And here I was trying to give them literature. I was speaking to them. But I wanted to leave something for them. And I was down, down, down. And I come into this little hut out there in the jungle. And of course, like they do, the fellow comes out to receive me, gets me down off my horse, and he brings out a thing called a freecha to give to the horse. That's the done thing over there, to give a kind of food to the horse. And while the horse is munching away, he begins to speak to me, and he says, "Well, who are you?" So I say, "Yo soy misionero." And my Spanish was all topsy-turvy, of course. And he said, "Oh, un ingeniero, you're an engineer." And I said, "No, no, no, no. I'm a missionary." Said it as clear as I could. He thought I was an engineer, came up and maybe trying to find ways through the jungle for making roads. And I said, "No, I'm a missionary." And he looked at me and said, "What kind of missionary?" I said, "I'm an evangelical missionary." And he turned right about. And he went running away into the house. "Hijita, hijita." That's daughter. It's not really daughter. That's what he's saying to his wife. It's like, lovely. "Wifey, wifey, come here, come here, come here." This man's a missionary, an evangelist. They were both believers. My very horse enjoyed Christian fellowship, because they went and they got sugar, syrupy sugar, and they put it into their fridge, and he thought it was Christmas. But it wasn't. It was fellowship. They took out the little piece of meat they had, and we had that piece of meat. And when it came to bedtime, they gave me their bed, and they lay out in the little veranda. What amazed me was the lovely white pillowcase. I wanted to refuse it. I had a hammock, but they said, "No, no, you must take the bed." I slept in it. It's not always good to be in the bed. You're not the only one who shares the bed, if you might put it this way. But well, that's what like it is. The jungle insects grow quickly. You know, they multiply. But they gave me their bed. They gave me the last of the piece of meat. And I discovered in the morning that my beautiful pillowcase was his Sunday shirt. Christian fell. I don't know if they were Pentecostals. I don't know who they were. I don't know if they were Baptists. They were Christians. What was it Ernest Wilson said, that this Christian fellowship is so great that you don't, when you have been robbed of it for a while and you want to have it? Was it Ernest Wilson said you'd kiss the missionary's dog just because it belonged to the missionary? And we have this fellowship. It's a beautiful thing, Christian, but that's not the fullness of fellowship. The fullness of fellowship, the true fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what makes life good. Good. Good, good. It's a good life. If there's any regrets we have about this life, it's because we were not living Christ-like. Am I right? And this to live is Christ, is a good life. True, there is to the apostle the attraction, or there was the attraction of going to be with his Lord, and the joy of much better fullness of Christ and likeness, so that there was an attraction to pull in that direction. But again, to live, or to be living in this ongoing experience, this present continuous, then, of course, it would be joyful. And so, as he is contemplating staying on, he's not disappointed at staying on. He's not disappointing in saying, "I'll be restored to you." Now, why? The fruit of his labor. And this would mean more fruit, and more fruit for Christ. Not more fruit for him. Not that he was going to go in with a lot of fruit and say, "Now look, I stayed another couple of years, and look what I got in these." And no, no, the fruit was for God, for the glory of God. The fruit, because of his remaining in the body, it is evident to him that at this time to abide in the flesh. And once again, that little word "this" is not there. It's not there. We're going to be seeing a bit of this as we go into it. Abiding not in the flesh, but abiding in the body, in flesh, is more needful for the believers at Philippi. There is the poor one way, his desire to enter the fullness of Christ-likeness, and the need of the believers, on the other hand, of his presence here, still in the body, and through his labors bring more fruit for his Master and Lord. and then he is willing to accept sins. The result will be that the believers in Philippi will have greater joy, the furtherance of the faith, fruit for Christ, and he's willing to forego a fullness of Christ-likeness for that. He was a Christ-like person. He thought of others. We'll be seeing that as we go into chapter 2. He speaks of having confidence that he will continue with them. Now why? Why this confidence? We see this in verse 19. He has this confidence. And the confidence is because he knows they were praying for him. I can see Epaphroditus getting there and telling him all about how they're praying for him. Does it ever warm the cockles of your heart when someone tells you, I pray for you? Doesn't it? Keith comes up and almost the first thing he says is, how are Roberto, Antonio, Luis, how are they? I told him about them a year ago. He's been praying for them. And he says, I've been praying for you. You have no idea what that does. Oh, you do have the idea. Why am I saying you don't have the idea? But you immediately get a tremendous jump, don't you? And you begin to say, well, it's no wonder this happened, and it's no wonder that happened. It's no wonder that we have a harmony among the elders, because Keith and you folk are praying about it. And this is this confidence that we have. And he speaks of having that, that they're praying for him, that he might be helped and be helped in his imprisonment. But they're also praying that he might be spared to be able to continue with him. It will be a while. You see, I can't even read my own writing. When I was writing this, it was coming so fast. It is worth our while to take a closer look at this portion where we find our text in context. The believers were concerned about the apostle and his imprisonment, which they would look upon as a limitation, if not an actual stop to his service. Now, I think a lot of us felt that, but what is it that the apostle Paul says? It's on the contrary. This all has fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. It was God's will. You know, sometimes we pray about certain things as if it wasn't God's will. But it was God's will. And it was God's will for the furtherance of the spread of the gospel. First of all, because he took the gospel right into the Praetorian Guard, and it went right into the very household of Caesar. But not only so, but now there were brethren who were bold to speak. Paul was put there, and there's a response, and these people are bold. They take on this responsibility that the Apostle Paul was taking, and they take this on to discharge this, so that instead of only one being engaged in this preaching and engaged in this, there were many. Oh, I know that some didn't do it out of good, but just the same, he was pleased that Christ was being preached, but the great and the important work that the some were bold, and they were preaching. And he said that this was really good, and it had fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. And it doesn't matter whether it's of contention or whether it's in truth, but he was pleased that Christ was being preached. You see, sometimes something happens to waken us up to our responsibility. And God does it, and it shakes up something. It shakes. Sometimes some have to suffer so that you and I will be faithful to God. Do you remember what he said when they sent the word? Lazarus was sick. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, and he makes it clear, we're going to waken up Lazarus. Well, if he's sleeping, that's okay, Lord. And then he told them, Lazarus is dead. Do you remember the words that follow? And I am glad. Do you think it says that? Of course it does. Read it. I'm glad. For your sakes, that you might believe. And those two sisters suffered for the benefit of the apostles. In order that there might be the truth, the glorious truth. In order that you might be comforted. In order that I might be comforted. In order that we might be strengthened. These two sisters suffered because it was then he could say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth in me shall never die. I'm glad those two sisters suffered. Not because they suffered, but because of what it brought for us. In the year 1956, in January, five young men died in the river Curaray in Ecuador. And the impact of the death of these five young men had such a stirring effect upon the Church of God that there were more than 500 missionaries who declared that they had now gone out because of the death of these five young men. Five wives and children suffered, that we might be awakened to the reality that there were men and women who needed the gospel. And Paul was in prison to awaken as well. Part of the plan was to awaken the people to their responsibility before God. I am glad. The Apostle Paul could rejoice. Now, let's take a look at this, if we might do. Let's begin from verse 19. Let's take a look. He says, now I know. The word here doesn't mean knowing by a kind of intuition or that, or just by, shall we put it this way, by wishful thinking. I remember speaking to a young fellow, Mattix, Sam Mattix, who was a prisoner, taken prisoner at Laos and carried over the Ho Chi Minh Trail and in those terrible prisons. And he had an intuition that he was going to be released on a certain day. And he told Boyd Lopel the same thing, and he began to prepare himself. He had an intuition. He had, if we might put it this way, wishful thinking. But God, he felt, has said, it's this day. And he lived for that day, and that same day he packed his things and he didn't go home. And he collapsed with a kind of nervous breakdown and a tremendously deep depression. And it took a while for him to come out of that depression. This isn't wishful thinking. This isn't just our human intuition. He knows. And the word that it uses here, I know, it is not the usual word gnosto. It is the word which means to perceive by the senses, discern, observing and perceiving. And that I know that it shall turn out, it shall speak, there's going to be results, and it's the results of these people praying. And I know that it shall be for my salvation. This is what he says, that I know that this shall come out to my salvation through your prayers. And of course we know that he's not speaking here of his eternal salvation, but his release from prison. In that sense of it being a here and now, through your prayers or supplication. And the strong word is what we have here, entreaty. It wasn't just only just prayer, but through your entreaty, your strong prayers. It is the coming in, and the coming in of someone who is making a prayer who is in need. A prayer of someone who's suffering privation. In fact, it is the prayer of a beggar who I have to have this. It's so important. I have to have it. It's a begging, crying prayer. You see, they knew they needed the apostle. They knew they were being deprived of his presence that they so much needed. And when that kind of prayer comes up, I can tell you, it really is prayer. Sometimes our prayers are not agonizing in prayer such as Epaphras. Sometimes our prayers are just a simple remembrance. And then he comes on and he says, and how is this that will come? And he says, that through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the word we have here is the abundant supply. The words that here, the actual prefix is this, is the prefix epi, which means to say in superabundance, or even, if you might put it this way, above even that which you might, need. This is the sense of it's an abundance which is full, which is complete, and so he's speaking here of this complete supply. The actual etymology of this word as it will tell you in your online Bible, is that it was something that the citizens of Greek, the root of the word is chorus, where we get our word chorus from. And it was because the citizens, like there would be in Philippi, rich people supplied so that they could have dramas and things like that, and they had to supply in superabundance, not only for the drama, but that people could eat and all the rest of that. And this is the actual word that is used here. And then we come to this, a very important thing. I rather like this. In this book of Willis, the commentary, that exposition, he says in the Greek here the word the comes before the word supplications. The supplications, which is literally the supplications of you. The supplications of you people. But there is no word the before the abundant supply. And that word the, which comes before supplications and doesn't come in before the supply, the abundant supply, joins them both together, which means to say the abundant supply of the Spirit. The supplications and with the abundant supply means to say that these coupled together means to say that with the prayer there also immediately was the answer. And here was the Apostle Paul telling them that he, with the abundant supply of the Spirit of Jesus, that he was able to be there and he was able to live Christ in that place as well. Now I would like to speak a little later on that, on the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's the only place in the Bible where it mentions that title in connection with the Holy Spirit. And it has something very important. I just put it this way. It has the importance when it puts Jesus, which speaks of his humility, his life here below, the name which he led here. And this would speak to us that the Apostle Paul found too in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, that possibility to live this life here below. He found it, and the Spirit of God gave that. So this was the thought of the one who has benefited from the abundant supply of the Spirit of Christ. We see that which he is looking for, his earnest expectation. And the word for this earnest expectation is a word which means that it's someone who's stretching out the neck, outstretched the neck and looking for it. It's an earnest expectation. When I was a little kid, my dad would take me down to the seaside. It happened twice. And we were waiting on the platform for the train. And the train was to come at this time. And we were... I'd have liked to have had a giraffe neck to even look further and wait with great expectation that it was just desperate. When is it coming? When is it coming? And so taken up with this earnest expectation. But what is this earnest expectation? It's not so much to die is gain, but for him it was that in nothing I shall be ashamed. You know, he was in a condition where if there's anyone would have found a way out, they would have done it, but he doesn't want to be ashamed in any way. And this word that I shall, nothing shall I be ashamed, it is this any way that there will be dishonor or to disfigure. In nothing I will dishonor or disfigure what? By failure, cowardice, he would dishonor that which was his great aim and purpose in life, to live Christ. And his desire was there was nothing that would happen there that would cause him to dishonor or bring shame on the fact of the name of Christ by his action. In those circumstances and through the abundant supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he was going to triumph. And he was going to continue living for Christ. And it was not only just this, but that he would do it with boldness, a free and a fearless confidence, with cheerful courage and assurance. And this is what it tells us. And so he would continue to do so now. And he was thankful for the prayers of these people. That's what it does when a person knows that you're praying for you. And that is why you're able to know that people have been praying, because these things, and that Christ shall be magnified or enlarged to be made conspicuous. It's not that he could add anything to Christ. You can't, shall we say, magnify Christ. He has been exalted to the highest. You can't magnify him. In that sense, you can't make him bigger. But what happens, it's like looking through a telescope. When you look through a telescope, You see that little star, do you see it? What? Magnify. Have you added to the stature of that star? Have you added anything to the star? No, you haven't. But what has happened that by looking through this, you can see a greater and a better picture. And that's what living for Christ is. That's what the life of Christ does. It means to say that as people look at you, that Christ is magnified. And the amazing thing is here, he doesn't say that Christ be magnified in my spirit or magnified in my soul. May be magnified in my body. His body was the telescope. And as people would look at him in the body, they would see that he was living Christ. And in living Christ, this magnified Christ. And this gave people a better appreciation and picture of what Christ was. Whether we're thinking of the telescope to see the stars, or whether we're looking at the microscope where we can't see it with our eye, but we've got to see it to this magnification. And it's then our eyes are opened and we see such wonderful and glorious things. I'll never forget the first time I looked through a little toy microscope that I bought. I wanted to see it. And I got a hold of a fly. And I put the fly under there. And I didn't know that flies had hairs on their legs until I looked through that microscope. Or when I could look at a fly, I pulled off many a fly's leg. But I didn't know they had hairs. And it made me be more appreciative of the fly. And it's the very self same when you look through the microscope, it is magnified. And there's another complete appreciation. And this is what the Apostle Paul, you see, this is what is meant for to me to live Christ. And as those soldiers came on duty, they saw in him Christ. Now that must have been amazing to those men. This is not like an ordinary prisoner. This is a man, when he reviles not again. This is a man who is different from all the prisoners. And as the Apostle Paul could tell them the reason why, and he could point them to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was living Christ. And it was a reality to those people that Christ be magnified in my body. And this is something, whether it's be through by in this body, by life or by death. So here it is that we know that in the near future, in the very near future, he knew that it could be life or death. He makes this great declaration then, for to me to live Christ. Now that's why he could say that, because he was magnifying Christ in his body. And in order to be able to magnify Christ in his body, he had the abundant supply of the Holy Spirit. And because he was in contact with Christ and with God, he knew that that prison was not a disaster, but was an advancement in his life and an advancement of the cause of Christ. And that made him happy. I shouldn't say happy. It gave him joy. There's a difference between happiness and joy. It gave him joy. And that's amazing. So this is this true. This life is truly is meant what it's meant to be. The life which man was created in order he might have that image and that likeness. The life which is an ongoing God-likeness. And of course it will be because of the indwelling Christ, the Christ-likeness of life which magnifies and glorifies God. It is this life that brings forth fruitfulness. And that's why he can go on to speak about that. That he's willing to wait there, he's willing to be there, because his being there will bring fruit for God. And he is willing to forego what is the great attraction to him. He's willing to forego that in order there might be fruit for the glory of God. That is Christ-likeness. You see, that is obedience and the acceptance of this which God has put. This is true. This is this life as God really intended it to be. And this fruit was for the Father. Now, to die is gain. It's not so much a gain which I have merited through fruit bearing. Nor was it through escapism, to escape this life in the body and escape from prison because he was tired of it. To die is to think that heaven is only a fullness of the kind of life we are living just now. Now, if you're living in Adam, would you? Would you like it to be that? Can you, if a person lives in Adam, can he really say, for to me is gain to have more of the same? Would you really like heaven to be like here? Would you really? No. You know that heaven is different. But because he could say this, he says it's more to gain. So what he found is that with these experiences, even experiences that he wouldn't have chosen, that God was able in his grace to provide sufficient in all, even in his weaknesses, to turn weakness to strength and in us all a Christ-likeness. Last night, I was greatly touched last night, especially when John was talking to us about some of these experiences. I believe that what John was telling us last night is something we've all got to grasp. You see, we think that God is after our happiness. God is not really much bothered with our happiness. He is more concerned with our spiritual growth. And if you to be sick will help you to grow spiritually, you'll be sick. You will pass through experiences you would never choose. And it's because God's way of bringing you onto maturity. In the year 1967, we got in touch with five believers in a place called Yapakani. By the year 1972, there were 19 new assemblies. We could get a conference of about 400, 450 people to those conferences among the Quechua Indians. And it was a joy to labor among them. The reality of brothers in Christ. We ate together, we slept together, we journeyed together, we sang together. It was beautiful. And in one day, the 19 assemblies turned against me. It was when a division was coming into the area. And I was away down somewhere, and I heard that there were certain people preaching or teaching in a conference, and I knew that these were the people who were fomenting division. And I made my way over there, coming in at the end of the conference. And those brethren who used to come up and greet, they wouldn't even come up and shake hands with me. When I sat on the bench, I sat alone, and the others went. And in one day, the 19 assemblies turned against me. Some of them were very, very dear to me. And they were the strongest ones. They had to try and prove they weren't with me, and so they went overboard. And I went home, and I lay on the floor and wept. And I asked God to take me away from the mission field. I was a disturbance. You see, I was putting more importance in fellowship with my brethren than in fellowship with Christ. I would have told you I was a servant of God, but I wasn't a servant of God. I was a servant of the churches. Their attitude to me meant an awful lot. And I lay and wept. The Lord took me to 2 Corinthians, especially chapter 4. And a great peace and calmness came. I lay on that floor with a broken heart. And I want to tell you something. If you're going to be a self-service for God, you'll do it better if you've had a broken heart. And I discovered then that not only those 19 assemblies, but those great number of assemblies that were springing up throughout Bolivia among the Quechua Indians, when these others rejected me, they rejected. And I felt I was disturbing, because they wanted me to accept something, which finally came down to the fact of the non-acknowledgement of the autonomy of each church. They wanted to judge churches. If you were with them, you were with them. If you weren't with them, you were out. You had to do what they said or you were out. And I had to come to the realization that I could not Let's just get right on into this.
I have a question, not to be controversial, but to get the truth and meaning in my mind. The definition of truth in the first section of Emmy and Isaac, as you saw in the Old Testament,
When we get to the New Testament, and we take this subject of image, as you mentioned on the coin, and the Greek word, of course, as you know, is icon, and used almost 99% of the time consistently, with the exception of one time. The New Testament, if I'm looking at it right, teaches being in the image of Christ is a process that begins at salvation. Let me give what I believe, then I'll open it up. We are conformed, predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. And yet, when we get to 1 Corinthians 15:49, we're promised on resurrection, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. I don't have that yet. That'll be the bodily transformation. I'm not there yet. Then we get to 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we're told as we behold His glory, is it in a mirror, that we are being transformed, metamorphosis, transformed from glory to glory into His image by the Spirit of the Lord. That is an ongoing process. And my confusion is, if image is only objective, it has happened once I'm born again, and where is the word likeness in the New Testament, and am I looking at these verses right, that in this sense, image is still happening?
If I might get on with it, I would go on to this, the likeness image. That is, we were conformed to the likeness image as the ongoing thing. You see, I don't have the image of Christ because it is no force or through mine to be the image. That is God's responsibility to give to me. Once again, we're going back to image. What does that mean? The potential. But the potential becomes a likeness image when the potential is used, and then you're the likeness image. And in this way, you are growing more into the likeness image of Christ. Not just an image, but the likeness image. That's why I put this word likeness image there, to try and convey that this is the purpose of God. When He made man, let us make man in our likeness and in our image, it was to be. It's amazing that He let us make us in His, in just let us create Him in our likeness and in our image, you know? It is this, or the, in the image and likeness, that it is that great thing that it is. The likeness image has to be. The two things have got to be brought together. And it's God's intention is a likeness image, not just an image. But man thwarted that, and he did not become like God. He did not use the potential for good. For the potential. I should get to the word righteous. And so as I am coming into the change from image, we were just talking to glory, from glory to glory as well, that then this was this fact, it is this likeness image.
Okay, even though the New Testament still uses the word image, which is okay. The thought is, which I understand the thought, we're becoming more like His image. So in one sense, image is still happening in the term of likeness, you're saying.
That's right. And I would think that this comes over very much in the New Testament with the technon and weos.
Yeah, but that I see.
That's the same thing, that I have to be a technon before I can become a weon.
But it's not wrong to say as a preacher that in New Testament language that we're still being changed into His image.
We're being changed, but it's the likeness image. The image is there. The whole potential is there. The image means the potential is there. But the likeness is the potential in action.
As I was saying,
it is possible to have the image of Christ without having the likeness of Christ. It is possible.
How can you have it if it's progressive?
What? The likeness is progressive. But then it becomes a likeness image by the progressiveness. You have it. You have the image. Now, I'm the son of my Father. But even as I grow, even if I have a likeness in Him, I grow and grow and grow even to a more likeness. Well, you're the image of your Father. There's a little baby, he's the image of his Father. But then, as he grows and grows, why, he's the image of his Father. He is the image of his Father. And as he grows, he shows more and more and more. Because in the child there was the potential. But now it is being worked out in practice.
Likeness image is
the likeness, that combination, likeness image is the combination. And that likeness image, I have the image, but now because I have the potential, but now because I am growing in likeness, the image can be seen.
Okay.
The image, you have the likeness image.
That helps a lot.
Does it?
Yes.
Thank you. Thank you. No, you're just taking me right along, right? And I've been following you. You know, that was good. Thank you. Thank you.
I'm a little gray yet in the Old Testament, when you talk about image in respect to an unbeliever, how God created man in the beginning, how Adam fell, and the result of that image in the unbeliever yet.
That's the Adamic? Or the
like Larry was telling us about in chapter 9 of Genesis, it talks about the image of...
That's right. But then when it says made, he's bringing on a moral responsibility there. If you connect that made, that one word, then that is a very moral, ethic responsibility that is brought in at that time. We're just talking about something like this. You know, an awful lot of people will turn around and they'll call men and women at the preaching and go, say, you know, you're really a son of Satan. They'll say that. Have you ever heard people saying it? It's a very common thing in Bolivia. And I've heard the people coming out and telling the people that you are sons of Satan. You're not a son of Satan. You're a son of Adam. You don't have the image of Satan. But what happens when a person, when the Lord turns around and says, ye are of your father, the devil. Okay, if they're of the father, the devil, they must be. What was happening? They were showing characteristics of the devil because he has been a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And they were wanting to murder the Lord Jesus Christ and they were lying like anything. And so they then, at that moment, were sons of Satan. Not because of image, but because of their likeness in that sense.
Frank, when we go back to the Old Testament and talk about the creation of man and see God's image created in man and his capacity to have justice, patience, and these kind of things, these qualities that man is capable of because first God had him. And then we have been made into the same image in the sense that all these characteristics have been impressed on us as well. What happens to that with the fall when we become in Adam?
We lost these possibilities for righteousness. You see, although we've been made in his image, we are not omnipotent. We do not have the actual characteristics of deity. These are the three things that deity possesses. But what happens is this, it is not an exact image. That image means that we have a potential. I'd like to try and sort of give a thought. I don't know if this will help. Now, what's the word in English? Be right. What's the word in English for be right?
Describe it.
When you had a person who was the king of an empire, like Queen Victoria, she sent over a person who represented her in India. Who's he called?
Ambassador.
Pardon? Ambassador. No, he's not an ambassador.
Viceroy.
Viceroy. Who said it? Someone's clever. A viceroy. That viceroy was the image to those people of the Queen, the representative of the Queen. Now, he was conferred with this to go over there and function as the Queen, and in order to do this he was given the potentiality to rule as if he was the Queen, but responsible to the Queen. But he could have taken this position not to represent the Queen, but to represent himself. As long as he was functioning and doing what the Queen said he should do, and taking the abilities that were conferred upon him for righteousness, for a righteous and just reign, or a just discharge of his service, they would see something of the likeness of Queen Victoria in him. As long as he was functioning and using the the potentiality that were given to him as the viceroy. But then you see, if he stepped out of line and was not subject to the queen, they would take him away. He wasn't worthy to represent the image of the queen. He lost his image. He lost his representation of the queen because he did not show a likeness of the, shall we put it this way, the justice and the rightness of her reign. Does that sort of help any? Does it help any?
Can we say then that a person in Adam has the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong? He has not lost that, but he's lost the capacity to achieve this, to mm-hmm. fulfill this, because he's coming from a wrong angle. Mm-hmm. He's coming from a selfish angle rather than an angle of representing God.
Well, let me put it away. I think I've grasped what you're getting at now, Joe. Man, even out of Christ, is a moral being. He knows, and it says even those who don't have the law written in there, and they're happy. He's a moral being. He knows it. Now, that can be, even conscience can be twisted, so that what is right for some person is wrong for another person. That can be, but there is a realization there is right and there is wrong. And of course, God gave the law so that we'd know what was right and what was wrong before Him. That has nothing to do with the image. It hasn't. The image, once again, I want to get back to this. The image is the potentiality to do righteousness. Now that is, it's a potentiality, but the likeness is to put it into practice. Now Adam does not have the, in Adam we have no potentiality for righteousness. We have no potentiality for righteousness. We have the potentiality for moral living. A man can be a very moral person, but the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh can be very moral. And I think we all will confess that we know people who are very moral. In fact, we know people who would put some Christians to shame. My Blanquita has a brother. His name is Constantino. They call him Kitino. And he would put many of us to shame. I have never yet heard that man tell a lie. And I was so thankful that one of my sons took him as an example in that sense, not to lie. I don't know that he's done anything that is not just. In fact, he was working in a certain job in the waterworks, and they wanted to help, and he went to the United States to get help so that people who were poor could have bathrooms in their houses. They put in, what do you call them, cloacas, they put in drainage and all the rest of that, and many of the poor people still had a hole in the ground. And he's a very compassionate man. He's a humanist, very compassionate man. And he went to the United States and he got a loan of $12 million so that they could do this. But he must be the man that administered it. He had made such an impact. In his absolute honesty before the people in the United States, they say, the $12 million come, but you must administer it, no one else. And he administered it wisely. And there are many people, there are thousands of people today who give thanks to Kitino that they have a bathroom in the house. Just. Blind Peter's father was known as the man without vices. His name was Beithy, which is a German name. But he was known as the man without vices. But he was unsaved and he was going to hell. He was a moral man. But he wasn't the righteousness which pleases God. He didn't have that capacity until he trusted Christ as his Savior. I think we all know that there are moral people upon this earth, because people realize that this is a moral universe. But they are not in the image. They don't have the potentiality to do that which is right for God. And that is why even all their righteousness, all their morality, is just like filthy rags in the sight of God. It's not all their sins that are as filthy rags. It doesn't say that. We would think that that's what it should say, wouldn't you? But it doesn't. It says all their righteousnesses. And we're going to find when we come to the Apostle Paul that he gives us to learn that lesson as well. Who was more moral than the Apostle Paul as a Pharisee? And a man who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And we're going to find out that his righteousness was useless before God.
To follow up Joel's question, though, why is man moral? Because we have a question over here.
God has made the existence of the universe a moral, a consciousness of God. Man has a God consciousness. There is that God consciousness within man. And I say that we have seen the manifestation of that very, very much in our day, that after 70 years of communism, this ideology that puts God out, and what's the response of these people? Do you think the response is just because it's coming from America? Or do you think it's been a deep down desire within them crying out for this? And now that they've been able to express their feelings, these deep feelings which are theirs are coming to the surface. Because God, man is a moral being. But it is not the capacity. He knows what's right, but he doesn't have the capacity to do it for God. And he doesn't do it because it's for God. That is the matter.
I just want to mention, I'm sorry, Frank.
Oh, sorry.
Oh, yeah. I don't think anyone here would disagree or have a problem with this idea that we're talking about, that it is possible to be a believer and yet to live with some very un-Christ-like behavior.
Yeah.
You don't have to look very far. I don't have to look very far from my heart to see times when I'm unchristlike.
Mm-hmm.
But the differences between these words, image and likeness, is what we're trying to use to describe this concept that really is amazing. Two people I've looked up here have had the same problem we're having right now, and that is trying, these translators here, trying to distinguish between what does it mean, the image of God, and what does it mean, the likeness of God. The one fella here mentions that the figure of speech, and he gives the type of structure, two for one, the two words are to be used, but one thing is meant. One of the two words expresses the thing referred to, and the other is a synonym that intensifies it and emphasizes it. And then also, here's another commentary that mentions Paul's address. It quotes Acts 17:22-31, Paul's address on Mars Hill, and then he says the words "image" and "likeness" used together in Genesis 1:26-27 do not differ essentially in meaning, but strengthen the idea that man uniquely reflects God. And so, perhaps this is part of our confusion, and we take those words, image and likeness, and we bring them throughout the rest of Scripture, and then we see them intertwined. Some of these translators have had difficulties with the same type of thing we're having with. And I just want to mention one other thing. When we talk about man is created in the image of God, now, in each one of us in this room, there's a whole list of things that we silently go through that says this is what that means. What qualities of God are we reflecting? Oh, we have a will, or we're able to think, or we have a personality. You go down your little list, okay? The interesting thing is that in the Scriptures, we really don't have any list given to us as to what that means. And I just mentioned that, and I mentioned also that when Mr. Darby translates the bringing of Eve to Adam, He uses this word likeness, only he uses it in the word like, and he says this, "And Jehovah Elohim said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helpmate, his like," is what Mr. Darby says there. And then he uses the expression later on, "And man gave names to all the cattle and to all the fowls of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But as for Adam, he found no helpmate, his like." And perhaps there's a hint in that, although it might be difficult to see that likeness involves the ability to enjoy communion with another. And this is what likeness, and this is what we're talking about today. For me to live is Christ. For me to live, Christ. Mm-hmm. That intimacy that we're to have with Christ, that oneness with Christ, that likeness that we have allows for that. And when He shall appear, we shall be like Him.
Oh, yeah.
For we shall see Him as He is. Hard thoughts, and we need a lot of prayer as we go to this. But I just wanted to point out the fact that there are, at least I found two translators here who've had trouble distinguishing between these words. And so our dilemma is not a unique one.
You will find that to a certain extent we would say this uses synonyms, but you see, I was saying in its context, and this here, what makes this image and likeness are the two verbs that are used. It's not just only image and likeness within themselves. Look at the two verbs. Do you remember we were saying get it in its context? The image is bara, created, God only can create. Made, the moral responsibility, or the ethical. So made, He was not created in the likeness. He was made in the likeness, which gave Him the moral responsibility to be like God. And He could only be like God as He obeyed. Let's put it this way. I'll try and put it this way. Adam was innocent. In his innocence, he wasn't like God. He wasn't. I'm just stretching this point a bit, if you'll excuse me. In order to be like God, he had to make the choice for righteousness. And that's what would have taken him into the likeness of God. And then he would have gone on from righteousness to righteousness to righteousness. But he did not choose righteousness. He chose sinfulness. He could not be in the likeness until he chose righteousness, until he was obedient to God. Because, you see, it's not just the two words within themselves, it's the context within the words of create and like and made. And it's this that gives this distinguishing, and it's amazing that it takes you that over when we're going to come and talk about Adam. And then it even comes there and says, now there's a difference. Now his sons are not in the image of God. Now the sons are not in the likeness of God. The sons bear His image, and they live His likeness. The same words. And you connect these with the same words that were in verse 1. And this is where the difference comes. This is what gives us to realize the difference. This is not just... I'm not going to use the word synonym. In the Hebrew, there is a great emphasis on parallelism. We get that in the Psalms. We get that in the Proverbs. We get that in the poetic works. And that it is a very... You see, the Hebrews did not have rhythm nor rhyme in their poetry. They took up parallels, and it could be the parallel of contrast, the parallel of equality, or the parallel of superiority. But it is not a parallelism there. It is this quality of the two likenesses, and you must link it up with the verbs and get them in their context. It's just like the word flesh. We're going to be seeing at one of our studies tomorrow that the word flesh has really 9 different meanings in the scriptures. Now, how do you know which meaning it is? How do you know which meaning it is? The context. The context gives the meaning. You can't just isolate a word. You take up, and I'll be giving you some things, some of the words that we're going to be looking at, and you'll find that even in some of the words you get a good thing, and then down below it gives you the absolute opposite. In some places it's translated the opposite. Well, how can you know? By the context. That's it. I saw someone else's hand up.
You touched upon what I was going to mention just a few moments ago, that a lot of when we took the break, a lot of people were saying this is very deep and hard to grasp, and it is, but something that I was told years ago is helping me to make a little more sense of it, get a handle on it. While I was in a college preparing to become a teacher, and an art teacher specifically, the instructor was going around the room asking people to mention what they were doing at the time, and a girl said that she was creating this picture or painting, whatever. And the instructor wasn't a Christian, but he's very wise in this point. He says, no, you're not. You're making something. Says, as far as I know, there's only been one act of creation ever, and you're just assembling what's the result of that. And it may seem like a picky little thing to mention, you know, nibbling about words and that, but I think that correlation between creation and something that's made or assembled and the idea of image and likeness are very closely related. Talking about the parallelism in the literary structure, the same thing to me that if you go back to Genesis as we did, what did God use? You know, did God make or did he create the universe?
Mm-hmm.
He created it. He didn't go to the cosmic Kmart and say, I'll take, you know, 20 billion tons of oxygen and hydrogen and this. It didn't exist until he spoke it into being.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, the Latin phrase, ex nihilo, God created the world ex nihilo, from nothing. Space, the heavens, the earth, stars, nothing existed until he spoke it into existence. He used nothing to create it except his own will, his own majesty and power. But when he made other things, you know, he had the animal springing forth.
He made the two lights. He made.
He made from what he had created. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing that we need to understand as individual men of God here, that in us, God has not rearranged our parts and made us a better person or on a higher moral plane. In the first 51st Psalm, mm-hmm. after David realized what he'd done with Bathsheba, not only just, you know, lusting after, committing adultery, arranging a murder to cover up for it, all the mess he got himself into. In the 10th verse, he doesn't say, make in me a pure heart, O God, or rearrange the events of my life. Create in me. It was a realization that he was so utterly corrupt with this sin that nothing left in him could have been used to make something new and perfect and righteous out of himself. He had to pray that a new heart would be created in him, started completely new all over again. And I think that's an important thing to keep in mind, too, with us, that this is something I've only been wrestling with and thinking about for the past couple of years, that, you know, my background is very easy. I usually knew more than my religious instructors. I could give them the answer, and they'd get off my back, and that was about it. But to really understand what it means to be a new creature, that we have been created anew and born again. That's there. That's the potential. But to bring it out, that is the likeness. And that's the mission of the church, to build one another up and draw each other toward Christ's likeness, because we're already, we have the, as it were, the essence of Christ mm-hmm. through the Holy Spirit. But to put feet to it, make it practical in our day-to-day living, that's the Christ likeness. There was a fellow named Greg Walker who used to be a baseball player. He was the first baseman for the White Sox. And they were talking about, does he feel he's reached his potential? He said, I don't like the word potential because that means you ain't doing it yet. And I think that's something that we need to think of as men of God, that we have it, but we ain't doing it yet. We've got to allow the Spirit to draw us into the mm-hmm. likeness from the essence that was put there by God already.
I think you brought in a very important point. If this had said, let us create man in our likeness and in our image, that would be a parallelism. But because it doesn't use the same, it then becomes, we've got to look in and see, it's a contrast. And this is the whole thing. You understand what I'm getting at? I think you brought that out, and I think that was a very valid point in this. Now, let's just get on to the thing. The big important thing is this. How does it work in my life? I think this is the big and the important thing. We know that a person can be a Christian and not Christ-like. He shouldn't be, but he could be. And we have to examine, and we're going back to those wee drawings we had. How much does Christ occupy in my life? How much is he now, in a certain sense, being magnified in my body? How much? Does a person really need a microscope to see how much Christ is in me? Or is it so manifest it can be seen with the open eye? And that depends on me. That doesn't depend on God. That depends on me. I have within me, if I might use the word potentiality, not to sin. I have it. Do you believe it? He that is born of God sinneth not. The new nature cannot sin. It cannot sin. That potential is there. There is also the potential of what was in Adam. And it depends on me, which is what is happening. It doesn't depend on God. God has given me everything to live without sinning. Do you believe that, or don't you believe it? Are you afraid to believe it in case you think we're going to sin with perfection? I'm not talking of sin with perfection. I'm talking again, as we were saying yesterday, if a man sins, not when a man sins. You don't need to sin. You died to sin. You're alive unto God. But the unfortunate thing is that we go for resuscitation of that which is dead. And I think that's what led people to think. I don't think that Charles Wesley really believed that you could reach sinless perfection. I haven't read enough of his books, but many of the things that I read about it, I think that he said is this. He said to a man, "Do you think God can save you from sinning for 5 minutes? Do you think he can? Do you have the potential within you to live for 5 minutes without sinning?" I'm asking you.
Yes.
Huh? Oh, I'm talking about us, you. I think you're saved. I'm taking that, you know. I realize, I know you're getting it. I would say man in that sense. But could you live for 5 minutes without sinning?
Yes.
Well, why not 10? Well, why not 10 hours? Or is the potential not almighty? Is that life of Christ not almighty within us? Well, why not for 10 days? Why not for 10 years? And so people say, is that man speaking about sinless perfection? He's not speaking of sinless perfection. He's showing the capacity, the potential that is within us. And when I am living Christ, I'm not sinning. But when I'm living in Adam, when I get these little red things within the thing, that's sin. Okay.
Sorry, I don't want to digress, so maybe I should just pass the mic.
Okay. You see, there are some truths we're afraid to face up to because it puts a heavy responsibility upon us. But we don't need to worry about that heavy responsibility because it's Christ in us that does it. It's not us that do it. It's Christ in us that does it. And let's get into this salvation which is ours in Christ Jesus. We are bringing the salvation. We're reducing the salvation. Don't be afraid to go out and realize I could be without sin for 5 minutes. Why not? Why not? Just because we don't allow more of Christ to be magnified within our bodies.
Okay. It's 12:05 and lunch is at 12:15.
Could we give the last person just with it? As long as it's not very... He's awfully good at cutting down his time. Or the photograph. After lunch. Stopping? Okay. Let's talk these things over when we're sitting at the table. One good thing is we got the grey matter working. And the Lord bless it. But let's not get all taken up with the mechanics. Let us get taken up with the putting it into